Well, this morning we come to the conclusion of 1 Thessalonians. I can't actually get through a whole book. It's been a good study. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verse 23, and to the end. This is his final prayer request. It's been a good study in 1 Thessalonians. This church, that is chapter 1, verse 7, said, became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It is still a good model church for churches today. It's amazing. This church was probably less than a year old when Paul wrote this letter. And yet they demonstrated such great maturity within such a short time. I pointed out previously that there were three major factors in producing that maturity. The first was the reception of the Word of God. There was genuine conversion, as chapter 1, verse 9 says. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. There's no question of what had happened in their lives. There's true conversion. The second factor was that this church was born in adversity. And that's listed throughout the book of the things they were facing. The scriptures are very direct that tribulation, trouble, is used by God in our lives to mature us. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Romans 5, 3 through 8 is explicit on that. Affliction forces us to consider those things that are actually important in life, the foundational truths that give meaning to your existence, a purpose for which you should be building your life upon. The two most foundational truths really are these. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We have a creator. The second is Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have a loving God who is our creator, and he has already provided a means of salvation, of forgiveness, of reconciliation to him through Jesus Christ, who paid that sin for us on the cross. His resurrection then proving his claims and promises are true. Now that gives meaning to life that transcends the here and now, the stuff we're going through day by day, whatever our circumstances may be. It gives a purpose for life and the glory of our loving God. And frankly, that makes everything else secondary or even frivolous. Solomon summed up life on this earth as vanity. He said it was an empty chasing after the wind. And he concluded with very wise advice in chapter 12 to remember your creator, to fear him, to keep his commandments, because he's judge. Tribulation forces people in one of three directions. They're either going to mature, they're going to find some means to try and escape, or they're going to pursue futility. The mature are going to take the challenges of life and make the most of the few years, whatever they may be, on this earth, in order to glorify their creator. Others are going to seek to escape the pain of life. The more common methods of that are drugs, alcohol, entertainment, and hedonism. Something to distract you from what's actually going on, what you really have to deal with. And others pursue futility of materialism, or power, or fame. All these things are fleeting, and none of them go with you after you die. Now, the third factor was their hope in the return of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that the songs that we sang this morning, a lot of them focused on that or contain that. Christ is returning. 1 John 3:1-2 states that, "Beloved, we now are children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." The hope for Christ's return is a motivator for us to pursue righteousness in our own lives. Peter points out the same truth in 2 Peter 3:14. After describing the day of the Lord and some of the events, especially those at the end of it, where the present in the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, the very elements themselves melting, and then new heavens and a new earth being created, he says, in light of these things, what manner of life ought you to live? Throughout Thessalonians, Paul points the return of the Lord as a hope, comfort, encouragement. In fact, you'll find it some statement about it at the end of every chapter. The Thessalonians are a good model for us in what it means to turn from whatever idols you've had in your life to serve the true and living God. They're a good model for evangelism because the words of the Lord sounded forth from them, not only in neighboring territories, but everywhere their seamen went. They were port city. They're a good model of maturity in walking with and pleasing God as well as loving one another, because Paul exhorts them, commends them for that, then exhorts them still excel more in it. They're a good model for us. They're good models for how to withstand and respond properly to affliction with faith and in standing firm in the Lord in the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. It would do us well to periodically read 1 Thessalonians individually. Pick it up once in a while. Be reminded of this great model as an encouragement to your own walk with the Lord. Well, we now come to this final section. It's his final prayer. And then a postscript, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28. There's a prayer in verses 23 and 24, a request for prayer in verse 25, two final commands in the verses 26 and 27, and then a benediction in verse 28. There's actually a lot contained in this very small section. And so we're going to look at this in a little more detail here. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Now that's Paul's concluding prayer, and it's actually connected to the commands previous with a conjunction dead, which is translated as now. The prayer is for what God has done and will do that's going to enable them really to carry out all the commands he just given. We've talked about that the last several sermons on this. These commands to appreciate and esteem those who labor diligently among you, to live in peace with one another, to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to be patient with everyone, not to repay evil for evil, to always seek after that which is good for one another and for everyone. Always to rejoice, to pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, to not to quench the spirit, to not despise prophetic utterances, and examine everything carefully, holding fast to that which is good, and abstaining from every form of evil. This prayer here actually reflects back to that and is part of the means by which those commands are going to be kept. Now, proper prayer always begins by addressing the proper person. NASB, New King James, ESV all translate the first sentence of this prayer as, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, and then either entirely or completely. The strong emphasis here in the Greek grammar is on the identity of the one to whom Paul is making this request. It might come out maybe a little better if I give you a very wooden translation. I remember in seminary, I was known as the guy who was always giving a wooden translation. To me, sometimes it helps to see the order it was in Greek to see what the emphasis was. It would be this way. Now, he himself, the God of the peace, may he sanctify you to the entire end. There's emphasis here. It's God. And what is characterizing God? The ability to carry out the commands given previously is going to be dependent upon the work of God. This God who is characterized by peace, the one who gives peace to those who place their faith in him. This peace was actually part of Paul's salutation back in chapter 1, verse 1. Grace to you and peace. Paul uses this same phrasing or something very similar five other times as right. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians 4, 9, and 2 Thessalonians, he just changes Lord for God. This is something that God characterizes himself by. He is the God of peace. That actually rises out of the Old Testament. Remember back in Isaiah 9:6, one of the titles for Messiah is what? Prince of Peace. I point out before 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 5:13 that the word translator is peace, or eirene. It's actually got a root idea of unity and harmony that brings about tranquility. That's far beyond the common idea that seems with us when we say peace, we say, oh, absence of conflict. No, this is beyond that. It's a harmony, it's a unity, and the tranquility that arises because of that. Now, God is the God of peace primarily because he is triune and he's at peace with himself. There is a unity and a harmony with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that is peace. And from out of that, he can then grant peace to his creation. Ephesians 2:17 tells that Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. That was part of his coming. That's part of the message. It's really what the gospel is, isn't it? It's a message of peace. He did this to reconcile those who were formerly alienated from him and hostile in mind and engage in evil deeds. And how did he do it? The text says in Ephesians there, by making peace through the blood of his cross. His sacrificial death, paying the price of our sin, is the basis for forgiveness and reconciliation with the God of peace. Reconciling this together, we have peace with God. That's how Romans 5:1 puts it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having that peace, he continues to work in us so that he is going to end up presenting us before the Lord, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, God speaks to and blesses his people with peace. He always has. That goes back into the Old Testament, the Psalms, Psalm 29:11 and 85:8, because it's a characteristic of God. And the Lord of peace can grant peace to his people in every circumstance. We saw that, or we will see that when we get to 2 Thessalonians. It states that in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. And we have access to that peace. We sometimes forget that. There's anxiety that it is covering our world. Anxiety produces fear. We read that in the letter from our brother in Myanmar. There's fear. There's anxiety that comes with it. But how do we deal with anxiety? What does the scripture tell us? Philippians 4, 6, and 7, he's pretty direct, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens? The peace of God, which passes all understanding or comprehension, shall guard your minds, hearts in Christ Jesus. We have access to that peace. Are we availing ourselves of it? Often I think that becomes part of the problem. We're anxious because we're not actually seeking God. We're not praying. We're not giving it over into his hands and letting him handle it. We're trying to deal with ourselves. And let's face it, if you're trying to deal with the circumstances that you face by yourself, yeah, you should be anxious. Okay? But we have a God that loves us. He's proven it. He is willing to direct us and help us through whatever we may go through. Now, this peace with God is the foundation for Paul's prayer that God is going to sanctify them to the entire end. This is in the optative mood, meaning that it's an expression of desire, it's a wish, because it's not something he can control himself, and that is why he's praying. That's why he's making the request of God. May God do this in your lives. He's pleading with God for it to happen. Now, to sanctify, hagiazo, has the same root as the word for holy, hagias. It means to be set apart. For us, it means to be set apart to God. It's to make someone holy. It's to increase that holiness. Sanctification is past, present, and future. It begins at salvation when you're initially set apart unto God. You're set apart from the kingdom of darkness, the world, and you're set apart to the kingdom of light, God's kingdom. That's the initial sanctification. And that is why peace with God is the foundation for this prayer, because the gospel message is that what offers us hope of having that sanctification. It offers it. It offers salvation and peace with God, the starting point of sanctification. When you're saved from sin, you become a child of God. You're set apart from this world, and you're set apart to him. And you become a holy one. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's always an encouragement, isn't it? Because we know our own sin. But when God looks at us, he sees us wearing the righteousness of Christ. So he sees us as sanctified, holy, set apart to him. That makes you a saint. Because that's what a saint is, someone who's set apart to God. Saints are sanctified. The process of sanctification continues throughout life as you continue to grow in his knowledge and grace. As you draw closer to God, you will become more sanctified. That's in all the practical areas. Why? Because you recognize your sinful actions, your attitudes, your desires, and you turn from them to fully embrace a changed heart and mind, resulting in living a life marked by increasing holiness. Paul pointed this out twice before in this particular letter. His prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13 included his desire that God, quote, may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he is very direct in telling them, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on to continue to contrast that with the sexual immorality that was just part of Greek society. God will continue to sanctify believers throughout their lives because a purpose in salvation is for God to conform you to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And frankly, that's even what the word Christian means, a little Christ. You're reflecting who he is. He is living in you and through you. So sanctification will reach its ultimate fulfillment at the return of Jesus, for his followers will then be like him, for we shall see him like he is, 1 John 3:2. We're then transformed, and we receive our glorified bodies, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15. Completely sanctified, no longer having to struggle with sin. And so we look forward to it. That's why Paul was not afraid of death. For him to live was Christ, to die was gain. And so it is for us. We may have a lot of things we'd like to do here, but, hey, death is not something we have to fear. Really, our concern is we don't want to still minister to those around us. We had some friends. He was a retired pastor. His wife used to like to say is, cheer up, you could die today. That was the hope she held. I could be with Christ today. Most people are like, what? Maybe that's part of the shock value of saying it, too. Paul's prayer wish here encompasses both of these last two aspects of sanctification. He wants God to continue to sanctify them in the present and then bring them to a complete sanctification at Jesus' return. The word translated there as completely or entirely, holotales, is a compound word. It's joining a word which means wholly, utterly, through and through, with the word that means to the end. Paul wants God to sanctify them through and through to the very end of life and time. That's a great prayer, isn't it? And that's something God actually has promised he's going to be doing in us. And praying according to God's will is a sure thing. We'll see that in a minute. Now, the second element in Paul's prayer wish here is that God is going to keep or preserve them. Now, the verb in this actually doesn't occur until the end of the sentence. And so in English, depending on your translation, they move it all over the place in order to try and make sense in English. The New American Standard translates this as, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you follow the Greek grammar structure, you actually end up something like this. And totality of you, the spirit and the soul and the body, without blame in the presence of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, may it be kept. The verb's always at the end. And we're like, what do you want to do with this? So you can see why we flip it around in English. Now, that's hard to follow in English, but it actually brings out the emphasis Paul's making here a little better. And one reason for Paul's sentence structure is there's actually a wordplay being made here between the very first and second elements of Paul's prayer regarding the adjectives entirely or complete or completely or whole, depending on your translation. Both adjectives are compound words based on the word holos, which actually means holy, utterly, a totality as a complete unit. And then that one's joined with, as I mentioned before, telos, which means the end or finishing, resulting in this meaning of this. The whole thing to the end. That's the first adjective. Sanctified, you, the whole thing, all that you are, to the end. The second adjective joins it with kleros, which refers to a lot or what is obtained by lot, giving this combination, holokleros, which means to complete in all its parts. And then those parts are listed there for you. The spirit, the soul, and the body. If you're using a translation that translates as whole spirit and body and soul, like the New King James, ESV, or NIV, understand the whole there belongs to all three parts, not just the first one. Whole spirit, it's the whole spirit. It is the whole soul. It is the whole body. It applies to all three. And though the verb does not occur to the end of the sentence, those are the parts that make up the whole that are to be kept blameless in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at this point, if you read through commentary, literature, you'll find they quickly get into discussion on the nature of man and whether you're made up of two parts, known in theology as dichotomous, or three parts, known as trichotomous. Now you have some fancy words to impress your friends. I personally find this whole issue a bit non-productive. Now, it's obvious man has both a material part, you have a body, you have flesh, and you have a non-material nature. You have a soul, spirit, you have a mind. Second, the terms for spirit and soul are used interchangeably in describing the material and non-material nature of man. Jesus does that in Matthew 10:28. Peter in 1 Peter 2:11, and then the other words are used, 2 Corinthians 7:1 and James 2:26. And then third, while passages that use both terms, soul and spirit, indicate there is some difference of meaning in that passage, what exactly that is really difficult to try to figure out. Why? Because soul and spirit, those two words, psuche and pneumos, are used interchangeably so often throughout the scriptures, often with nuances of meaning that overlap each other. And then there's Hebrews 4:12, which shows a blending of them. That verse says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, if you know biology, your bone and marrow, they intertwine with each other. Doesn't matter how sharp your scalpel, how are you going to cut, you know, only the bone out or only the marrow out? You can't. It is intertwined. And my medical people are going like, yep, that's right. That's, how do you do that? And then the idea of thoughts and intentions of the heart, well, how do you separate those? I have no idea. But that was the point of the passage. The word of God can do what you can't. But for here it tells us, these two terms, whatever difference there is in the nuances of meaning, really difficult to figure that out. And so they're often used interchangeably. The point here that Paul actually is making is this. The whole unit of you is to be sanctified. And each part that makes you up, soul, spirit, body, is to be blameless. So the whole and each part that makes up the whole, God is working. The word preserve here, or kept, tereo, has a basic meaning of to keep in view, to watch over, and from that develop the idea of to watch and guarding protectively, and hence preserve, which is translated in some of your Bibles. The word blameless is to be what means to be without blame in the sense there is no cause for censure. This is not the idea that you're perfect, because you're not going to be. It is the idea that you're in a condition where there's no just cause for a complaint to be raised against you. Same word is used in Paul's description for what elders are supposed to be, and deacons. There should be nothing which there's a just reason to make a complaint against you. Paul actually used the same word back in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Paul's prayer here is that God is going to watch over every aspect of each believer to guard them against stumbling into sin that will be a just cause for censure. The time and the extent of this prayer is the same as it was earlier in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul gave a lot of detail for us back in chapter 4, 13 through 17. The Lord will descend from heaven, and then both the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remaining are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever be with the Lord. Essentially, Paul is praying that God is going to do this in them until Jesus is again present with them, at which time they will be transformed and made completely blameless in every part and be entirely sanctified. So he's praying for that God in the Thessalonians continue to sanctify them, continue to guard them that they be blameless until there's perfection at the end when Christ returns or they pass away from this life. I need to point out the word translated as coming in quite a few translations here. Parousia actually means presence or appearance of presence. It was used of someone who would be, may have gone away, and they've come back, they're appearing. That's what it's referring to. It's often translated as coming because Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's coming back, and when he comes back, we shall see him, we will see his appearance. And so they translate it as coming, referring to that part. That becomes confusing because there's a couple other Greek words that are translated as coming. And sometimes they're used in passages referring to Jesus' return. And in English, it becomes really confusing. Well, which is he talking about? Here he's talking about the appearing of Christ upon his return. That's the emphasis. Think Chapter 4, we shall see him when he descends, and we will be translated to meet him. I think it would be better if those translations were a little more consistent and differentiated. Young does that in his translation. He always translates as presence, or presence of his appearing. I actually have marked my English Bible just so I can make sure I keep them straight, because otherwise it gets very confusing. In 1 Thessalonians, that's his prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul concludes this prayer with a statement about God's character, which guarantees the prayer is going to be answered. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. It's a present active participle, and I actually like the old English word shall. So my own translation is, faithful is he who is calling you. It's an active thing that's being done. Who also shall perform it. It is going to be done. And I like the sense of shall with that. It will be done. It shall be done. Faithful is a characteristic of God. He is faithful, he's trustworthy, he's believable, he's reliable. God always keeps his promises. And he is always true to his own character. Even Balaam understood this in his oracle in which he blesses Israel. Remember, Balak wanted to curse Israel. Here's what Balaam's response is. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do it, or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? I can't curse them. God's already blessed them. And he's not changing his mind. Faithfulness arises from God's attributes. His righteousness, his justice, immutability, his sovereignty, which actually arises from his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. The prophet Samuel told Saul, 1 Samuel 15:29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Paul was direct in Titus 1:2 in regards to the certainty of his message about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Why is it that God cannot lie? Because that would be contrary to his very nature as righteous and just. He always fulfills his promises because he's immutable. He does not change, as stated in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17 even points out there is not even a variation or a shifting shadow in God. Now that truth is a terror to the unrighteous, but it is a comfort, it's a blessing for those that have received his mercy and grace, as pointed out in Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God was going to be true to his own promises. Otherwise, they'd be destroyed. He's true to his promises to us, too. And God's ability to do what he says he will do is because he is sovereign. There is no entity that can outsmart him. He's omniscient. There's no entity that can overpower him. He's omnipotent. There's no entity that can go around him. He's omnipresent. So God can and will do all that he says. God said of himself in Isaiah 46:10 and 11 this, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. The prophecy made there was fulfilled. So in advance he said, it's going to happen. That is the basis for the security for everyone who has placed their hope in God. Because the Romans 11:29 states it, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. His calling is effectual for salvation and for sanctification. He will continue to do it. When you're not willing, he is still going to do it. And he will chasten those whom he loves. He's going to sanctify you. Now, Paul assures them, the Thessalonians here, that God is going to answer these prayers because it is in keeping with the character of God. He is faithful. He will perform all that he has promised because of his own attributes and character. He will sanctify them wholly to the end and preserve every part that makes them who they are, blameless. God's going to be doing the same thing in us. Now, what follows this prayer is a directive for them to return the favor. Look at verse 25. Simple, direct. Brethren, you be praying for us. It's quite a significant statement, though. First, he once again addresses the Thessalonians as brethren. The relationship of Christians of members of the same spiritual family is motivation for us to pray for one another. We're family. It speaks not only the bonds that belong to family, but also the closeness and the intimacy that is actually needed if we're going to pray effectively for one another. We need to know each other in order to pray properly, right? That happens within a family, and we're family. Now, the importance of this to Paul is seen that he actually states this as a command and not a request. He lays upon them this as a duty. It's that important to Paul that they pray for him and Timothy and Silas. Pray for us. Now how? How do you pray for others? How do you pray for missionaries and ministers? How do you do that? Well, certainly it would include the things that Paul's already mentioned here, just like sanctification, preservation, being blameless. Just talk about that. Going back to chapter 3, it included increasing and abounding in love and having established their hearts without blame and holiness. He prayed for them that way in chapter 3. You can pray for missionaries and pastors the same way because they're just people. And they have the same weaknesses as you do. And they need your prayers for all those common things. All the normal things that we should pray for one another, model throughout Scripture, whether it's Jesus' prayers or the prayers recorded about Paul or even go back to the Old Testament. Where you see a prayer recorded, there's a model there for you to use in praying for other people. But Paul also has some specific prayer requests he mentions in other letters. Here's a few of them. Remember Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're traveling missionaries. They are itinerant ministers. And so there's a few things that he really wants to pray about specifically. Romans 15:31 and 32.
He requests they pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so they may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company.
Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is describing some of the hardships they had faced in ministry. And then in verse 11, he mentions them joining in helping us through your prayer so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. In other words, you join in the ministry of missionaries by praying for them. You're part of that. And because you are praying for them, when you get the reports back of what God is doing, you get to join in the thanksgiving for it because you're part of it. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes the necessity of and the various elements that are part of the armor of God. In verse 18, he includes that prayer is part of that. The armor is not done until you're also praying. And then in verse 19, he says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul needs to have prayer for being bold. I thought he was bold. You know why he was bold? People were praying for him. Philippians 1, 19 through 20, Paul cites that his deliverance would be through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ, and that he would not be put to shame in anything, and with all boldness that he would exalt Christ with his body, whether by life or death. And that's the reason he could rejoice even though he's in prison. In Colossians 4, 3 and 4, Paul asks him to pray that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned, but I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 3. Paul wants him to, quote, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, common themes of the prayers then will include these. Put some up on the screen here. Rescue from perverse and evil people. It's dangerous out there. Open doors for the gospel. It's a work of God, isn't it? God needs to open those doors. Clarity and boldness in proclaiming the gospel and God's word. It can be intimidating. We need to be bold. We need to pray for each other. Have acceptable service to the saints. Deliverance from anything that would cause shame. You don't want to be a stumbling block. Boldness to exalt Christ, whether by life or death. You leave that in the Lord's hands. To join the ministry through prayer. Those are all extra elements to add to your prayers for those that minister for others. And frankly, aren't we all ministers? Aren't we all missionaries? We're all missionaries wherever we live. We're missionaries to our community. And we're all ministers because God has equipped you with some kind of gift. You're supposed to use it. So these are also elements for us. Dominic, whenever he's going out, he sends out an email. If you're not on his list, ask him. He'll add you to it. He wants you to be praying for him and those who are going out with him as they're witnessing. That's crucial. If there's going to be something happening, it's because God's at work. We need to be praying for them. Boldness. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 26 and 27, he makes his last request before concluding his benediction in verse 28. The first is a common conclusion in Paul's letter, with some form of incurring in every one of his letters except Galatians and Ephesians. It says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It's somewhat like the Hawaiian word aloha in the Latin salutare. It's a word translated here, Greek, is something that's to be done when first meeting or departing. It's used both. It's a common form of greeting in those societies, which kiss each other on the cheek. That's still done in a lot of countries. Some of you have some cultural backgrounds. You tend to do that. Now, the addition that it was to be a holy kiss was to remove any salacious element in the greeting. And in the early church, it was usually men kissing men and women kissing women because they were usually separated in the worship services. In the centuries that followed, abuse and accusations reduced the practice in the Western church to become something either liturgical or something replaced it. We would have here your holy handshake. That's how we tend to do it here. Now, this is the 17th time that Paul refers to Thessalonians as brethren. And it adds that all of them are to be greeting each other properly. No one to be left out, not even those Paul had to correct. This final reference to being part of the same spiritual family adds the importance of the greeting. While the practice certainly varies a lot from culture to culture, greetings in whatever form they take, a kiss here, a hug, a handshake, a bow, a salute, a tip of the hat, fist bump. Now I guess we're doing elbow knocking. Whatever it is, we do it upon meeting and leaving. When we first see the person and when we're going to leave. And that's especially important within families. It conveys a sense of a pleasure upon meeting, a sadness upon departure. Often, usually with a wish for well-being. How often has it happened to you that you're at some family gathering or something and circumstances are such that, you know, somebody else in the family had to leave and you get a chance to say goodbye and you say that. I want to say goodbye to them. Why? Because you care. This is a family. That's why brethren here is important. And so it is. Greetings when you meet, greetings when you leave. The final request is not given as command, but it certainly has the strength of one. It says, I adjure you by the Lord to read the letter to all the brethren. Adjure here has a root meaning of putting someone under oath. It's to authoritatively bind them to a solemn obligation, which in this case is read the letter to everyone. Read the letter to all the brethren. It was important to Paul that everybody in the congregation hear the letter, since it was written to the entire congregation at Thessalonica. Now, they only would have received the original copy, right? The letter he sent. Be one copy. No copy machines there. You'd have to do it by hand. Can you imagine doing that? The expense? Paper was expensive. If you could find it, it was usually written on something else. How are you going to do that? The only way for the congregation to know what's in the letter, somebody had to read it out loud to everybody. He wants them to do that. And interesting enough here, the final word before Paul gives his benediction is brethren. A basic rule in hermeneutics and interpreting any text is that if the word is repeated a lot, it's important. 18 times Paul has used this word in this very short letter. All true Christians are part of one spiritual family. Period. There is no room for racism of any kind in any direction within the church. Those who evaluate either worth or oppression level based on melanin count or ethnic heritage, are evil. They're evil. We're one family regardless of your skin hue. We're all just different shades of brown. Some of you are melanin blessed. Other of us, we burn pretty quickly. We're brothers and sisters who sacrificially love each other. We're not classes of oppressors and oppressed. Any Christian who has been woke to the social gospel, critical race theory, intersectionality, all the junk that's being forced upon our society now, has turned away from God to follow the paths of wickedness. To be woke to the world is to become unconscious, asleep toward God. And those who have had that happen need to repent. Repent. Get back to the truth of what God has declared. Paul closes his letter with a benediction, and he concludes just as he has started, with a statement of God's grace extended to them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grammatical structure places the emphasis here that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and it is his grace that Paul seeks to be with the Thessalonians. Divine grace is an extension of God's love by which he grants his favor on the undeserving. God's mercy holds back his execution of his wrath on sinners. It is God's grace that replaces the deserved wrath with undeserved blessing because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Grace is the source of our salvation, for it is by God's grace we are saved, right? Ephesians 2:8. Grace is the means by which we can live the Christian life, because it's the Holy Spirit that enlightens, gifts, and empowers us to walk with Christ. And it is grace that gives us hope in the return of our Lord to fulfill His promises to take us to be with Him forever in the place He has prepared for us in heaven with the Father. So go in grace to live for His glory, proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus to others, that they may also become adopted brothers and sisters in our family, whose future is certain because Jesus promises to return to us, and He always keeps His promises. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You for this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Father, that we might be like them, that the same kinds of things would be said of Grace Bible Church in Wappingers Falls. Father, thank You that because the truth of Your word is true, it is reliable, it is the guide that we need, we know that can be developed in us. You keep Your promises, and You will continue to sanctify us, make us more like Christ, more holy and righteous in our daily lives, and You'll guard us to keep us blameless. And then at that point, when Christ returns or we depart this world to be with Him, we'll be completely sanctified, utterly blameless, for we shall be like Him, and we will finally see Him as He is. Thank You for the hope of Christ's return. Father, a precious promise that becomes more precious, it seems, day by day. We are looking forward to His return. But until then, we still recognize, as Peter had said, that Your patience, Your long-suffering with this world is to be counted as salvation. It means another day for us to be able to proclaim the gospel, another day for sinners to repent, another day for more to be added to Your kingdom, another day for our family to become larger. Thank You for the brothers and sisters that we have here in this local fellowship. And Father, for the expression of a love that continues to grow as we get to know each other better and get to express that in serving one another with our gifts, whatever You have done in us in particular. Glorify Yourself, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.